Well, it is good to be here. I got to be honest, I haven't done much of this, traveling around. This is a new thing for me. Janelle and I birthed a new community in Dayton, Ohio, and so preaching has always been a very pastoral role. So for me to just jump into a room of strangers is kind of a new thing. But we've gotten an opportunity to travel the region, and I've been able to preach a little bit more. And you never know what you're going to experience when you get there, and sometimes it's culture shock. And coming here today, knowing that this is a church going through transition and how difficult that is, I didn't know what to expect. And then we walk in and everyone's full of energy. And I know this sounds like a really preacher thing to say, but my wife goes, I could go to church here. And that is, I mean, that's a serious compliment. So I don't know. I've been in transition myself for the last year. I'll talk about that in a few minutes. And I just know how difficult that is for a church and what you're going through. But boy, the Spirit of the Lord is here, and it's good to experience that with you today. So I want to read some scriptures out of Jeremiah chapter 10, these ancient words from the prophet, actually from God through the prophet. And I want you to hear these maybe in a posture of prayer. You can close your eyes. If you're more visual, they'll be up on the screens. But vivid imagery here in this passage. So I just want you to kind of absorb it, think about the images that it evokes. And beginning with verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 10. Hear what the Lord says to you, house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nations or be terrified by the signs in the sky, though the nations are terrified by them. For the practices of the peoples are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and a skilled worker shapes it with a chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails, so it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a melon patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. No one is like you, Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. Who should not fear you, King of the nations? This is your due. Among all the wise rulers of the nations and all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are all senseless and foolish. They are taught by worthless wooden idols. Hammered silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. What the goldsmith and engraver have made is then dressed in purple and blue and purple, all made by skilled workers. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. God, I pray today that you would reveal yourself to us in a fresh way as the one true God, who is so much different than the gods of the world. I praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, over the last year, we've gone through a lot of transition. I was in Ohio my entire life. Janelle and I have two little boys, Zachary and Colton. You'll see them running around, maybe climbing pews here in a little bit. But it's been a tough transition for us moving to Illinois. It's very expensive here. That was a shock. We thought it was expensive where we lived, and then we just bought a house that we'll be closing on later this week. And when I saw the property tax, I was like, oh my goodness, can we back out now? And so it's just been tough. Grandparents, my parents, Janelle's parents are back in Ohio. And it's just been kind of a tough year. So, but it's been kind of fun to see how much the boys have changed in here. And those of you little kids know that they just change so rapidly. And so Zachary just finished preschool. He's going to be starting kindergarten soon. And he's been doing swimming lessons and just huge milestones in the lives of our boys this summer. I started to think about Zachary, who's 5 now, and when he was first born. And that was an exciting time. Janelle and I didn't jump into having kids right away. We were married for 6 years before Zachary actually arrived on the scene. And it was a great, it was an easy pregnancy. Well, easy for me to say, but it was a fairly uneventful pregnancy. Janelle's a physical therapist. She works with kids with special needs. So she's on the floor with kids all the time. And she worked right up to her due date. And everything was fine. But the due date came and went. And so they were going to do the whole induce thing. And so we show up at the hospital. I thought it was a pretty cool deal. You just kind of have an appointment. We're going to go have a baby. 7:30 tomorrow. And so we get there. They start that process. They start giving her the drugs. And the contractions start kicking in and didn't progress. And so they give her more medicine. And so they get a little more intense. And so a little more medicine, still not progressing. And now we're at the violent stage. And I remember watching that little heart baby monitor in the room. And I think a newborn's heart rate is like 160 or something. It's very rapid. And I remember seeing that thing drop to like 100 and then it kind of go back up. And then all of a sudden it drops to 20, which if you know anything about a newborn baby, it's very critical. So they rushed Janelle back into the operating room. From the time the doctor said, okay, we need to do a C-section, to the time they actually got Zachary out, it was about 5 minutes. It was very quick. It was an intense moment for me because I walked into the operating room. Janelle's having a reaction to anesthesia. She's vomiting and almost passing out on the table and having a very difficult time. So much for easy pregnancy, having a difficult time. They're starting the C-section. They finally get Zachary out, and we'd come to find out that Janelle's pelvic bone is such that he was never going to go through her pelvic bone. And so as they kept giving her the Pitocin and the contractions got more and more violent, it just kept shoving his head further and further into her pelvic bone. And in fact, when they finally got him out, he had the most amazing cone head you've ever seen. I got pictures from every angle. But they finally get him out, and I'm kind of keying off the doctor. You know, I'm new to this, and I'm watching his face, and they get Zachary out, and he's not breathing right away, which I'm concerned, and they finally got him breathing, and fine, we're through this. And so we get Zachary back to the room that first night, and just, you know, that feeling after, like, this real intense, you just kind of have this. So Janelle's sitting there, and she's holding Zachary. And all of a sudden, this first night, Zachary starts having a seizure. It didn't last very long, and then he had another seizure, and so we called the nurse, and they came down, and they took Zachary to the NICU, and I'll never forget when the neonatal neuro surgeon guy came into our room, and he says, yeah, Zachary's having seizures. In fact, he's been seizing now for about 20 minutes, and we're working on getting him to stop. And it was in that moment, it was the most dark moment, I think, that Janelle and I have ever experienced. And it wasn't like in that moment I had stopped believing that there was a God. It wasn't that, but it was like for the first time in my life, I had a really difficult time trying to figure out how does my faith now become a tangible thing in this crisis moment. I mean, I stand up in front of people every week and I preach the message of good news and healing and all this kind of stuff. And now I'm in this desperate situation and I'm trying to make sense of it all. And it just kind of feels like, I would love to tell you as a pastor, we were sitting there and just the peace of God filled the room. The reality is, I was scared to death. Peace came later, but in that moment, I was terrified. And Janelle and I slept on that hospital bed that night and experienced one of the darkest nights. And actually, that was the first night that we dedicated our son. You know, dedication, you've seen baby dedications. It's kind of a religious ritual that we go through. Our baby dedication wasn't some empty religious ritual. It was literally, God, our child is in your hands. And as best we know, we're surrendering that today. As a pastor, I would see people that would go through these situations where things are kind of falling apart and they're left trying to make sense of what's going on. And I've kind of likened this to a spiritual vertigo. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced vertigo or have seen someone experience vertigo, but vertigo is this experience where you become so disoriented that literally you feel like you have no foundation. Room could be spinning. There's a dizziness. I don't know if any of your basketball fans maybe see Mike Krzyzewski or even Roy Williams. They experience vertigo. And when someone experiences vertigo, what do? They go straight to the ground. Why is that? Because you need to feel like there's something that you can grab a hold of, because the disorientation is so intense. I've not experienced it, but I've heard it's just so intense that literally you have to grab a hold of something that's firm. And as a pastor, I would see people go through spiritual vertigo, kind of like we went through to some degree in that hospital room, where you become disoriented and things become flipped upside down. And all of a sudden, you start looking for a foundation, something that feels firm, something by which you can stake your life on, that you can grab a hold of, that's going to be there for you. Well, in the ancient world, they had the same thing. They had to try and figure out, how do we make sense of this world in which we lived? In the ancient Near East, what they would do is they would maybe observe the world around them, be it weather patterns or animals, and they would watch them. And then they would craft these idols that were in the shape of these critters or other gods that they would just kind of make up. And these were a way for them to make sense of the world. So when the rains came, you maybe got out your idol that represented the rain god. And you might pray to it in a certain way with a certain formula. And maybe if you did it in just the right way, you would be able to manipulate that god to move on your behalf and do things your way. This was the heart of idolatry. It was an ancient people trying to make sense of the world in which they lived. Tragedy, celebrations, anything to make sense of it all and to create tangible little idols that they could carry around with them in the bag. And as you're walking this journey of life, you would come upon something that you didn't understand, you're trying to make sense of, and you would pull your bag out, you would set your idols up, and you would start doing your worship thing. This is at the core of what idolatry is all about. Well, if we go to Exodus chapter 32, we have one of the quintessential passages in the Old Testament of what idolatry looks like. And this is, it's one of those passages that is really tough to preach from because we've all heard it since we were little kids. It's very familiar to us, but I'm praying today that maybe we can see this with fresh eyes. It's in Exodus chapter 32, and I'll begin reading with verse 1. It says, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Okay, so we know that this is just after Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. And the people are, in a sense, kind of experiencing a vertigo in that their leader is gone. They're now feeling left on their own. And this whole idolatry scene that you can picture, golden calf, you've heard it 100 times. What I want you to hear, what's important here, is this is all preceded by a vertigo kind of experience. Their foundation, their leader is now gone. They don't freak out like they did earlier in the story, because we're getting later in the Exodus story. So they're actually in a more dangerous place because now they don't freak out and say, what are we going to do? Now they're actually relying on their own resources. We say, oh, we know what we can do, which is even a worse place to be. But anyway, this whole idolatry thing is preceded by this. Our leader's gone. What are we going to do? Verse 2. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, there are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. That's an important part. We'll come back to that. I've seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. One of the most amazing passages, I think, in the Old Testament, where this leader who is slow of speech goes before Yahweh and says, you can't do this because then the Egyptians are going to think that you're evil. And oh, by the way, don't forget the promises. And then it says that God relents, God changes his mind, which just blows me away. But that's another message. So we have this idolatry story. When you think of idolatry, if I were to say, what Bible story, you'd think golden calf. And it's all preceded by this vertigo type of experience. Now, when I start to talk about idolatry, the applications are really clear. You know, we don't worship other gods. And I think oftentimes what we would think about would be like materialism, which is run rampant in Western culture, and the church has been just as affected by it. We are all consumers. We are all affected by being in a consumer society. It's just kind of who we are. I have the iPhone. I have the Apple laptop. I have, you know, we are consumers by nature. And idolatry can come in the form of materialism in that, how is it that we make sense of life? How is it that we find security? I appreciated the prayer that was prayed this morning. God, that you are bigger than our checkbook. When our sense of security is based on numbers that we see in our checkbook, then we are, if not already there, we're approaching idolatry. Because now how we make sense of life is based upon money. Right? When money is good, life is good. When money is bad, life stinks. Now, I've dipped into that reality and flirt with it all the time. So I know what that's like. But I know every time I do that, I approach idolatry because my whole sense of being and my sense of worth and the way that I make sense of the world around me can be based on money. For some people, it's relationships. I don't know what it's like here in Chicago or Illinois, but I know in the community that I pastored, it was a middle upper class community. People worked a lot, a lot of dual income families with moms working. When mom and dad both work full time, mom and dad don't spend a lot of time together. Mom and dad become disoriented with one another. Mom and dad become disconnected from one another. And mom and dad start to find connections with other people. And it was amazing to me, the divorce and the affairs that took place in our community, even within our own church. And what is an affair? Is it nothing more than someone becoming disoriented, disillusioned, feeling like the relationship that they're in isn't really a foundation by which to grab a hold of, and then they find this other relationship that helps them make sense of life all of a sudden. It feels like a foundation. And life feels secure in this other relationship. And this is an affair is basically idolatry. It is creating an image of a God that's going to comfort me and help me make sense of life, only for the most part to find out later on down the road that it could not deliver. Those are the applications that are pretty obvious. And it's certainly worth talking about in the church because we know that we are affected by those kind of things. But my guess is today that most of you aren't probably worshiping your possessions or having affairs. But there's another part of this story which is the most haunting part of the story from Exodus chapter 32. That's not these more obvious. It's a little more subtle, but all the more dangerous. You notice that when these Israelites created this golden calf, they didn't necessarily think they were worshiping another God. I don't think they pictured themselves leaving Yahweh and going to worship another God. It's much more subtle than that. They created the golden calf to represent Yahweh. If you remember, that they created this thing and then they offered burnt offerings and sacrifices to who? To Yahweh. They knelt down before this calf and they sang praises to Yahweh. And they said, "This is the God who brought us up out of Israel." So they didn't see. I think that like materialism is like saying, "Oh, I worship God," and no, I reject that. Now I'm going to go worship money. And affair is saying, "No, I just want to reject God's ways, and I'm going to go over here and do my own thing with this relationship." That's clear. But what's more subtle is to make God in an image that we can control and manipulate, and somehow think that it's still God. Let me illustrate this. By the time Jesus came on the scene, he confronted idolatry very seriously. And he comes to his own people, and after a long ministry of trying to get them to recognize who he was, he finally comes to, and we read about it in Matthew chapter 23. If you want to see in the Gospels the point where Jesus is most cranked up, spitting mad, Matthew chapter 23. This is where we have the "woe to you teachers of the law and you Pharisees," you remember that? And he's just letting them have it. And he starts saying things to them like, "Woe to you teachers of the law and you Pharisees. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and then you make that convert twice as much the son of hell as you are." And he says things like, "Woe to you teachers of the law and you Pharisees. You look so clean on the outside. And you try and present this godly image on the outside, but you're like whitewashed tombs because on the inside you're just full of rot and decay. Woe to you, teachers of law and Pharisees, you'll give everything you have to the poor, and yet on the inside you're rotten. And see, the way I understand this is Jesus is confronting idolatry because these are the ways in which religious people set up idols that we don't call something else, but we actually call church or God or religious. It's the person who maybe takes the tithing and says, well, I tithe and I give everything and that's what I do. And because I do that, I feel like I'm secure and I feel like I have this place before God. And yet God says, yeah, you can do that. But if that's your source of, if it's anything less than me, if it's anything religious or otherwise that helps you make sense of life, then it's idolatry. For some, it's church attendance. If I don't go to church and I feel like something's not right, well, that's good. It's good to be involved in a community of faith. But the question is, in your heart and in your soul, are you really worshiping and surrender? And what is worship? It's surrender. Are you really surrendering your life to God? Or is there maybe a more subtle idolatry of this kind of religious type that we set up these religious things to help us make sense of life? This is pretty harsh for me, just being a completely stranger coming and talking to you. But I can't help it. Like, this is just what I've been wrestling with this past month, because I see it in myself. As I've made the transition to Illinois, and things aren't as smooth in Illinois. We used to have two sets of grandparents that fought over babysitting. Now I got to pay somebody. Never had to do that before. I'm in a new position. I'm teaching in the School of Theology. And any time you start a new job, there's insecurities. Am I good at this? Do I stink at this? Should I go back to being a pastor? And you grab a hold of, one student will say, you're the worst professor I've ever had. And the next student will say, you're the best professor I've ever had. And I find myself to just kind of being swayed by those words, You stink. You're right. I stink. Another student says, you're great. Oh, really? Good. Maybe I can do this. And it's like, Are these comments from students, are these idols for me? Are these the things that help me make sense of life? Or do I fully trust in God, worshiping Him, surrendering Him, say, God, I don't care if I stink or if I'm good or whatever. You've called me here and this is just what I do. And I have no other choice. When I think about my kids' lives and the ways that I'm a control, I like to control. I like to be in control. I'm one of those guys that when we go on an 18-hour vacation, I'm driving. If I'm in the car, I'm driving. And I look at my kids' lives and I say, okay, are there going to be ways that I can try and manipulate this and make it go the way that I think it should go? Or, God, do I hold true to that time where I really worshiped you when I dedicated my son? There's no, for a parent, is there any other act of worship that we do to truly dedicate our children to God? To genuinely, authentically say, God, your will be done, whatever. And God, am I still there? Am I worshiping other things when it comes to my kids' lives? Janelle and I have tried to find a church, which has been difficult. When you pastor a church, and we birthed this church, and we're with them for 7 years, and we love that church. I miss that church every single week. And then you go to a new church and you walk in and you say, well, I don't know if I like the music or the preaching and da, 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 da. And it's going, okay, are those the things about church that help you make sense of life? Or is the call of God to be involved in a community of faith? And actually, biblical community doesn't happen when you surround yourself with people that think and act like you. The world does that. Biblical community is when we come together with all our differences of opinions and everything. And that's when we surrender and worship God. And I'm going, okay, God, this probably isn't the church. They don't do things, but as an act of worship and being involved in a community of faith, we commit to this place. And we help bring the average age down when we show up. And we just commit to that church. Well, what do you do when you find yourself? When your eyes are awakened to this idolatry, where you find yourself, maybe a relationship or a job, something that you're grabbing a hold of to help you through kind of a vertigo experience, something that you've gone to have this foundation. What is the right response? Well, thankfully, Scripture gives us a beautiful response when we find ourselves in that position. One of the other stories that we could think about in the Old Testament when we start talking about idolatry is David, right? David and Bathsheba. That's another one of those just heartbreaking stories for us, where you have someone who has set up this idol. He basically says, if I can have that, everything will make sense. This is what idolatry does. And then Nathan comes to David and he confronts him. And David's eyes are open to his sin. Because idolatry, that's what it is, it's sin. And what is his response? Well, Psalm 51 is one of my favorite psalms. Because this is a psalm that David wrote right after he has this awakening experience where David comes to him. Nathan comes to him and says, do you not realize what you're doing? And these are the words from Psalm 51. I think this is a pretty appropriate response. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me from hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. The first response is confession. God, I've had an idol. I've worshipped something else. God, I pray that you would turn your face from my sin. And then verse 10. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. I love this. I love how he confesses and then says, God, change me. And then he looks forward to saying, and now use me. He doesn't just sulk in his sin. Idolatry, some of these idolatrous things can end you if you don't move on and allow God's forgiveness to change you. The guilt that comes along with worshiping other things, especially with the consequences that come for these more serious. And yet here's a person that confesses to God, says, change me and cleanse me. And now he starts to say, verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from my blood guilt, O God. You who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice or I would bring it. This is important. You do not delight in sacrifice or bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. Think back to Exodus chapter 32. You don't care about that stuff. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. Every now and then I like to look in the Book of Common Prayer in the lectionary and see what passages are kind of linked together. And when you look in the lectionary and look up Exodus chapter 32, the gospel reading alongside Exodus 32 with this golden calf, the gospel reading is from Luke chapter 15. And when I realize that, I'm like, that's powerful. Luke chapter 15, the chapter of lostness, the story of the prodigal son. Someone who is living in idolatry is someone who's lost. But what is the gospel response to Exodus chapter 32 in idolatry? It's the image of a father running to his son the moment he even turns to take a step. We have Jeremiah 10 that speaks harshly about idolatry. We have an example in Exodus 32, but we have a gospel message that those who are caught in vertigo and grab a hold of other things, if there is repentance like David, there is a gospel message that the Father runs to you and accepts you and cleans you and gives you new life. And my prayer for us today is that each of us, in whatever way, every time I stand up in front of a congregation as a pastor, I think maybe I'm the only broken one in the room. But the ways that we flirt with idolatry, my prayer is that we confess it And then we ask God to help us move on. And whatever it is, and for you as a church, I just pray that you will remain committed and open to whatever God has you as you search for a pastor, because there will be all kinds of things to grab a hold of in this journey, because it's a long one. But maybe in this process of transition, God just says, just trust me. A broken and contrite heart, I will not despise. Just trust me. Just surrender to me. Just surrender to me. Don't grab it. There'll be all kinds of idols out there to grab a hold of as a church, but just trust me. And that would be my prayer for you. Well, let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the images of people in Scripture. Those that get it wrong, those that sometimes get it right. But ultimately, the image we have of your Son that's all forgiving, all merciful. The image we have of a Father that runs to us when we confess our sin. When we bring our brokenness before you, God, we know that you will not despise us, but you will accept us. God, I pray for those today that maybe are feeling that, just that vertigo, that sense that there may not be a foundation. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide and comfort. I know that your heart is broken for that person, for the wayward son, for those that are hurting, for those that are in need. And I pray that your Spirit would draw us to you. I pray for Naperville Trinity Church today, God. Just sense a beautiful spirit that's here. And as they continue to move through transition, I pray that their leaders would have wisdom, that you would give them patience, but that you would set before them the image of just worshiping you. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.